looking at Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 to 12. You'll find the reading on the inside of the welcome sheet as normal if you want to follow it there. So Luke records for us, he says, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod, Antipas, and Saul. One day as these men were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. And there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they travelled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He'd attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. And then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that's good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you'll be struck blind. You won't see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. And when the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. I don't know if you've heard, or maybe you might have said yourself, use this phrase yourself, that really spoke to me. Probably heard that. And I kind of wonder, what exactly do we mean when we say that? And so here's my theory, that we're saying there's some kind of deep connection between whatever it is and us. Something personal. Something spiritual. Not necessarily emotional. You don't have to get emotional over it. But some kind of deep connection. Maybe something that gives an insight or makes sense of a situation or an experience. And to be honest, I think it can be many things. I think maybe even like art. When people look at art, they say, oh, that really speaks to me. You know, and someone else looks at it and goes, what on earth is that? But two, we quite often use that phrase in church. And, you know, I as a preacher or another preacher, he might say something like, well, is God speaking to you this morning? As evangelicals, that word's in the title of our church, name of our church, what that means is that we lean on the Bible as our prime spiritual authority, maybe our sole spiritual authority. And so when we're talking about, you know, God speaking to us through the scriptures, we're talking about some similar kind of deep connection. But there's some differences between that general thing of something speaking to you and the Bible. And the first difference would be that what we get in the Bible is always centered on faith in Jesus. That kind of connection is centered on faith in Jesus. And the second thing would be that there's always some kind of call to act or to respond to what seems to speak to us. But this morning what I want to do is address what actually is another controversial topic. The question of can or does God speak outside of the Bible? It's a big, complex question. I've done some reading around this week again over this. Because the concern, and I think it's a good concern to have, is whether that question, if we say yes, he does, erodes the authority of the Bible as our, as supreme, really, over everything. And I've come to two conclusions. And they're conclusions which I believe are clearly based in Scripture. And the first is this, that speaking is essential to who God is, all of the time in the Bible. Right from Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and things happen, you know? He says, let there be light, and there is light. Speaking is essential to who God is. And the second is this, that the biblical testimony seems to indicate that God can speak without that having to then become scripture. And if those things are right, then there is no reason why God cannot speak today. And no need to think that if we say he, yes he does, that we're going to ride roughshod over scripture, we're going to turn away from the authority of the Bible as supreme. Rather, my concern, as I believe your concern should be, to hear the voice of God, to have openness to him, to hear him speaking to us through the Bible, 100%. But also listening for God speaking in other ways and at other times. I say all that, and I think that's my conviction. But I always feel sceptical when someone says to me they believe that God is saying this or God is saying that. And I guess I'm afraid, in case they make a fool of themselves or of Christ, and probably me into the bargain as well. So as an evangelical, it's much, much easier for me to play things safe, to concentrate on the Bible and encourage other people to do the same. But when we do concentrate on the Bible, what does Acts actually show us? We've got Luke here, he's writing the second volume, he's got Luke's Gospel, now we've got the Acts of the Apostles, that's his second volume. And Luke frequently presents the Holy Spirit in Acts as capable of speaking. People speak, things don't speak, and that's one important reason for us to remember why the Holy Spirit is definitely a he, not an it. But just listen to this list of ways in which Luke says that he speaks. He talks about the Holy Spirit saying 5 times, foretelling 1 time, speaking through people 2x, warning 2x, once, sorry, to be the source or the conduit or something of people's words, their instruction, their prediction, 4 times. And in Luke's Gospel, again, the Holy Spirit reveals at one point and he's said to teach at another point. All of these things require speaking. And so the prospect that I'm laying before you today, and this sermon that I've just taken those words from, right from the middle of verse 2, the Holy Spirit said. The prospect I'm laying before you is that God still speaks today by the Holy Spirit. And that my contention is that when God moves, which is that series, the title I've given to this whole series, when God moves, it's in accordance with and to fulfill what the Holy Spirit has been saying. Not only that, but since Jesus died so that people would hear God's voice in the gospel and repent and turn to Christ, he's poured out the Holy Spirit on us in power for that very person. He's poured out the Holy Spirit upon us in power for that very purpose, so people would hear the gospel, repent. And that appears to include him speaking to or through us in the church and in mission. So that's our starting point for today. And so we're going to look at this passage now, and just groups it under three headings. Speaking spirit, sending spirit, and then supreme spirit. So looking at the first bit then, verses 1 to 3, speaking spirit. Immediately Luke starts off here saying that there are prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And he names five guys. I don't know if there were women who were also prophets or teachers in the church. I don't know. We'll come back to that maybe in a moment. And I don't know which is which. I don't know which of those five guys are prophets and which are teachers. Or whether they both did both or what. But in the midst of their worshipping and their fasting, we get this phrase, the Holy Spirit said. Then there's more fasting and prayer, and they send them off. So who are these so-called prophets? Well, when we look back to the end of chapter 11 of Acts, what we find is that at this church in Antioch, some prophets have come down from Jerusalem there, and one of them is a guy called Agabus. And he prophesies about a great famine that's going to come. And we're told, Luke tells us, that was fulfilled in Claudius's reign. And so his prophecy is validated. He said something was going to happen, and it did. Which kind of tells us that it's possible to be a prophet within the New Testament. And the rest of Acts bears that out. Three prophets in all are named. Agabus gets mentioned again in chapter 21 of Acts. But then Silas, who's the guy who goes with Paul and they get put in prison, and amongst other things. He's a co-preacher with Paul. And another guy called Judas. And they both named in chapter 15, verse 32. We're told about believers in Corinth prophesying at the moment they receive the Holy Spirit, in Acts 19, verse 6. And we're also told of the four daughters of Philip. That's Philip, who was once a deacon, in chapter 6, gets appointed as a deacon, and then becomes this evangelist, travelling evangelist, that God calls out of Jerusalem and onto goodness knows where. And these four daughters, anyway, they make a habit of prophesying. So women are perfectly capable of doing this. This isn't a men's domain. Women are perfectly capable of doing it. Why there are prophets at Antioch still, I don't know. Maybe these first bunch of prophets trained some other guys. Maybe some of that original group stayed on. The others may probably returning to Jerusalem, but some of that original group maybe stayed on. And we kind of maybe ask the question, well, how exactly does the Holy Spirit speak in those moments? You know, when he said, you know, dedicate Barnabas and Saul, how did that actually happen? Was there this great voice from heaven that went, dedicate Barnabas and... You know, did that happen? My guess is no. My guess is that actually one of these prophets proposed this instruction about Saul and Barnabas. And that subsequent prayer and fasting confirmed that as a specific word of direction from God. I find it interesting that context in which the Holy Spirit speaks here is fasting. There's fasting before, there's fasting afterwards. I find it interesting because fasting is usually associated in the Old Testament with mourning. You fast when you're in mourning. You fast when you're grieving over something. I found there was also evidence that people fasted for mercy or for protection. That's true with David and Ezra and Esther. But also one reference in Judges 20, verse 26, of people fasting in order to receive direction from God. Should we do this or shouldn't we do this, God? What should we do? And so when it comes to the fasting here, I wonder, what are they doing? What are they trying to do? Are they praying for mercy over that coming famine? Lord, protect us, protect the church, protect your people, protect, you know, folk from dying through this famine. Maybe. Or maybe they're seeking some specific direction. Should we send Saul and Barnabas off? Should we do that? And the Holy Spirit says, yes, send them off. Maybe they were doing that. But the way in which it's written, this combination of worshipping the Lord and fasting, makes me think a little bit differently. That word worship, that was the specific word here, is like what a priest would do in attending to God. There's very much a focus on God alone. Not on, you know, sometimes we talk about worshipping and serving, and we draw that parallel. We say, when you serve, that's the form of worship. That's not it. Here it's much more like a priest paying, giving attention to God. Helen and I have been watching a recent series on TV called The Island, in which there's a whole bunch of people who've been volunteered to try and survive on the desert islands. And they have nothing, I think, except they take knives and maybe a flint so they can start fire. I think that's basically all they get given. And it was a fascinating kind of watching how they did with this. So much peril, so much danger, such a beautiful place. They keep saying, this is such an amazing place, except it's also a hellhole. Because they don't have anything. And the thing that really frustrated me was I don't know if it was just the way it was edited, but they appeared earlier on almost to choose to scrape by rather than put effort into establishing methods of hunting or foraging for food in, you know, organized ways. And so at the end of this 5-week trip, out of the original 16, 13 made it to the end. But they lost so much weight that half of them were passing out. The guys apparently are worse off at this point than the women, because we tend to need more calories anyway, so if we can't get those calories, we suffer more from it. But they were passing out. And when they came back to the mainland and they looked in a mirror, they were shocked to see how much weight they'd lost and how thin they were. And all of that kind of reminded me of Jesus in the wilderness, of having 40 days, not 35, but 40 days not eating. And that temptation that Jesus had to turn stones into bread. But at that moment, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You'll know this. He says, people don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I've come to the conclusion that that is just the best definition of what fasting is all about. It's saying, we don't live on bread alone, we live by every word from the mouth of God. And so their worship, and maybe this word dedicate as well that the Holy Spirit uses, it's kind of an act of self-dedication, a desire not to live by bread alone, but to say, Lord, what really matters is that we hear your voice. That's what really matters. We can go on living normal life, but what really, really matters for this time that we're fasting is that we are hearing your voice, speaking into our church, speaking into our mission. So when we think about the Holy Spirit and hearing the Holy Spirit speak, you know, sometimes we equate that with learning or understanding the Bible. And I would argue there's so much more to it than that. And that maybe, just like we had that time of fasting a couple of years back, perhaps we need to make some room again for that kind of same dedication and seeking of direction from God, as the leaders did here. So we've got a speaking spirit. We've also got a sending spirit. If you have a look at verses 4 to 7. Verse 4 starts with the Spirit sending out Barney and Saul. And you can trace their journey down to the seaport and then to Cyprus, landing at the famous city of Salamis. There was a big battle there once, on the eastern end of the islands, then travelling across to Paphos in the west. And the plan was really simple: go to the synagogue in every town and preach. You know, these guys were both Jews. Barnabas and Saul were both Jews, but they also spoke the international language of the day, which was Greek. And that was really, really handy, because Cyprus was a Greek island. Why Cyprus? Well, maybe because it was Barney's home. Barnabas was actually his nickname. It means son of encouragement. It was a name that the church gave him. His real name's Joseph. You can find that at the end of chapter 4 of Acts. And Barnabas knew people there. He would have known people, I'm quite sure, in many of these synagogues. And so for Barney, mission begins at home. It starts at home. But it's not just about Barney and his homeland. See, the Spirit also has in mind for them to meet two key characters. Firstly, this Jewish prophet. False prophet, I should say. Named Bar-Jesus. That means, the Bar bit always means son. So son of Jesus. Oh, I'd like to see him walk on water. And this other guy, Roman-born Sergius Paulus, who's the governor of the whole island. And so what I think we see here is that mission to the Spirit means key people in key moments, as well as that ongoing regular gospel preaching. He wanted Barney and Saul to put into practice what they'd learnt in Antioch, that the gospel was also for people who were not Jews like them. Because actually that was the very reason why both of them were in Antioch to start with. Barney had been sent down from the Jerusalem church to check out this new phenomenon of people who were not Jews coming to faith in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. And then he was bringing Saul on board personally. He went and found Saul to teach these baby Christians. You can read all of that at the end of chapter 11. And now he wants them to put that same thing into practice when they go out in mission. And so I like the way that Paul puts it at the end of verse 3, when the church sends them on their way, as it's put here in the NLT. You know, another way of translating that would be, let them loose. You know, makes me think of letting the dogs off a leash. You know, letting them run, go for the prize, go for the rabbit on the greyhound track, whatever. You know, they are straining at the lead. And now the Holy Spirit says, go. But it's not all about passion. It's not all about the brawn of, yeah, let's go and sock it to them. Yeah. It's not all that. Instead, the other leaders, we're told, they lay their hands on them before they send them on their way. And so they are commissioned. Again, this phenomenon of laying hands on people is something which comes up quite regularly in Acts in the New Testament. I think maybe one of the first parallels in the Old Testament comes in Numbers 27, when Moses lays his hands on Joshua to share in his anointing as leader of God's people, to be the person who takes on his mantle after him. And so this laying on of hands, this seems to be a sign of authority to do the job that you're called to do. Not human authority, but the authority of the Spirit. To put it another way, at the end of chapter 14, when they finish this little tour they're on at the moment, we read in verse 26. When they got back to Antioch, the believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they've now completed. Laying on of hands, being entrusting people to the grace of God. Saying, we are handing you over to God. We're handing you over to the Spirit. We're letting go of our hands on you. And we're in faith saying, may the hand of the Lord be on you. There comes a time when birds have to fly the nest. You may have been through that with your own kids. You know, they kind of get closer and closer to the edge and eventually have to make that jump. And it can be hard to let go, but the fact that they then fly is the sign that you've done your job properly. You've done your job right. And it strikes me that maybe in church we cling to what we know, while all the time the Spirit is wanting to send us out into a new adventure with the hand of the Lord on us. So he's a speaking spirit and a sending spirit. Lastly, he's the supreme spirit. Verses 8 to 12. We've got this guy, Bar Jesus or Elymas, who's a false prophet or a sorcerer, and he's a favourite of the governor. He seems to have influence upon him. And there's this big contrast then between him, the false prophet, and the real prophets in the church who send out Barney and Saul in the first place to preach the gospel. Because this false prophet is trying to stop the gospel, trying to stop the governor hearing the gospel. But just in a completely bonkers way, sorcerers or magi like him were exactly the ones that God led by a star to witness the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So that's just a little aside, but that's what God likes to do, it seems. Anyway, at this point of opposition to the gospel, Saul, we're told, is filled with the Spirit. And just like last week when the believers prayed and were filled and then preached with boldness, Saul also now says something very bold. He says, "You're not son of Jesus, you're son of Satan. The Lord's hand is against you and you're going to lose your sight for a while." Which is quite a risky thing to say when you think about it, because if it doesn't happen, you look a bit silly. But that is exactly what happens. Which leaves only one question. How did Paul know? How did Paul know that that was what was going to happen to this guy? You know, reading the text carefully kind of indicates to me that Paul was stating something that God had already decided. It's not quite like Peter telling the lame man to get up and walk in Jesus' name. This is more like a prophecy, because this is something which God has decided, and Paul is then reiterating or speaking out loud. He's speaking for God with God's words, saying, "This is what God is saying to you." It's not a command. So I would call that a word of prophecy. If you don't want to, that's fine, but that's how I see it anyway. But one thing does seem quite certain, that there is a strong link, very, very strong link, between that Luke saying that Paul was at that moment filled with the Spirit, and then this word that he speaks to the false prophet. It didn't come from him being full of the Spirit, as people are described elsewhere. But like I was trying to articulate last week, here was a moment in which Saul had to rise to meet a spiritual challenge. He did so, and the Holy Spirit filled him in such a way as to meet that challenge. He speaks these words against the false prophets, and the gospel goes forwards. In verse 12, the governor becomes a believer because he's astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Again, that little phrase, "the teaching about the Lord," seems odd to me. Why didn't Luke just write he was astonished at the miracle? And the answer, I believe, is because the miracle was a confirmation of the teaching that he'd heard from Saul and Barney, namely that Jesus Christ is the Supreme One, just like we've been talking about this morning, seated at the right hand of God. And so what he witnessed in that moment was the supremacy of the Spirit of Christ over this pale imitation, this bar Jesus, and whatever power he had. One last thing struck me as I looked at this, which had never struck me before. Saul becomes known as Paul from this point onwards. You know, Saul the teacher becomes Paul the apostle that we know and love. Did he kind of take his name from this new convert, Sergius Paulus? You're named after your great-grandma, aren't you, Helen? Is that right? Yeah? Grandma. Is Saul's new name a kind of permanent reminder of what the Holy Spirit did in that moment? On that day? It wouldn't surprise me. Because here the Supreme Spirit is starting to make materialize that work to which he has called them. He's revealing his supremacy in mission. When God moves, it's to fulfill what the Holy Spirit has spoken. What we see in Acts is that Jesus died in order for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth through sending the church and the power of the Spirit. And here, for example, we see him trumping false prophets and turning their followers to faith. And so my conclusion is that the Holy Spirit can and does speak through prophets or prophetic words in local churches, and then God moves to fulfill what he says. It's not a new revelation on a par with Scripture. It's God's power at work to strengthen, correct, warn, redeem in accordance with that gospel of Christ. When I became a student at 18 and went off to university, I found my new church, and I mentioned a few weeks ago that it was a very different church to the one that I'd grown up in. And soon after I began growing there, one of the leaders, who they believed had the gift of prophecy, took the microphone in order to sing a song to the church. It wasn't a song out of a hymn book, it was a song off the cuff, you might say. But it had a really strong theme. It was a really beautiful song, and it grabbed me so strongly that I can still remember it now. I won't sing it, but it went like this. Can you hear my breath on the wind? Can you hear my voice calling to you? And then it recounted moments from the Bible when God spoke. Moses at the burning bush. Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer pleads with us, and he quotes Psalm 96, not to harden our hearts if we hear God's voice. And he says the Holy Spirit is still saying that today. And in my ministry, my conviction has been that our spiritual vitality as a church comes not so much from studying the Bible as listening for God's voice on it, and reflecting upon it in prayer. And saying, Lord, we want to hear you. We want you to be leading us. As John puts it in Revelation, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So I think we've got a great pattern from Acts 13. Listening for the Spirit, hearing what he's saying, praying over it, and then being obedient to the call. Shall we pray together? Lord God, we love the scriptures. We love the fact that you have revealed Christ to us through them. We love the fact that your Holy Spirit speaks through them. That they aren't just a historical record, but rather, as Hebrews puts it, they're living and active. Because of the Holy Spirit at work. But Lord, too, we wonder, we look at some of these moments in the scriptures when the Holy Spirit speaks. And he's saying things which is nothing to do with doctrine. He's telling people to go out, to take the time now to go out in mission. He's telling them that there's going to be a famine. And he's calling them on them to respond. Lord, we want to learn to hear your voice, not just in the scriptures, but also in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray over what we hear. And if we're convinced it's from you, then to be obedient to that call. Father, thank you that that thing is, that's never going to be contrary to your scriptures. You're always going to be calling us to love and glorify Christ and to serve him and the gospel. God, may we grow in our openness to know you moving amongst us. And speaking to and through us. To the world. In Jesus' name, amen.